Second Thessalonians 2, an exciting chapter, an intriguing chapter because it talks about future events. Now, the setting of this is the Thessalonians are under severe affliction. You remember when Paul went through Thessalonica, he was in the synagogue for three Sabbath days. But then because of the Jews who didn't believe, there was such persecution that the brethren actually sent them out of Thessalonica. They went over to Berea. As he began to preach the word of God over there, the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica came over to Berea and troubled the city there. And so the brethren again sent Paul and Silas out of Berea. And so can you imagine again what it would be like to be one of the believers in the church in Thessalonica, the type of affliction, persecution that you would be going through? Well, these folks were going through tremendous persecution, and they were starting to wonder if they were actually in the tribulation, if they were actually in the day of the Lord and experiencing the judgment of God upon the earth. And so Paul's writing to them to assure them that had they been in the tribulation, they would see specifically two key events already. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this chapter, is details that have to do with the end times because of Paul encouraging them in their affliction that this is not, in fact, the tribulation that they're experiencing, just tribulation, small t, because of being a Christian in a hostile environment. And so just to refresh our minds with the passage, let's go ahead and read through the bulk of the chapter, and then we'll backtrack. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning from verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold fast the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So just wanting to refresh ourselves with the bulk of the passage there, as these folks, again, are under tremendous persecution and wondering if they're, in fact, in the day of the Lord or the time of the tribulation that the prophets spoke about. Now, as we look at this section here, we're going to be taking it from a particular viewpoint. I just want to say right off the bat that there are good Christians and good scholars that have differing views on future events. That's simply the nature of prophecy. When we look at prophecy, when we look at things that haven't taken place yet, it's almost like they're clothed in a kind of mystique, you know? Not all of the details are given to us, so we have various interpretations as a result of that. And if you think back of the first coming of Christ, what it must have been like to be one of the prophets who were predicting that. I think about the prophet Isaiah, who said in Isaiah chapter 9 that there would be the Messiah coming, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will rule upon the throne of David forever. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, a prophecy about the Messiah, that he would come and he would suffer and die for the sin of the world. Now, from Isaiah's standpoint, it would have been really hard to understand what he was predicting. But from our standpoint, we can look back and go, oh, well, the suffering of the Messiah is what took place at his first coming. He died for the sin of the world. He rose victorious from the grave. And he's coming again to rule and reign upon the throne of David forever. But you can imagine what it would have been like from Isaiah's perspective. Well, we're kind of in Isaiah's shoes right now because we're looking at predictions that are yet future from us. And so as we look to the future, there are going to be varying degrees of interpretation on just exactly what is going to happen and when that's going to happen. We're going to be taking a look at this from a premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint. Okay, everybody with me on that? Premillennial simply means pre or before the millennium. Millennium, millennium, thousand years. Before the thousand years. It's a belief that Jesus is going to return and set up his kingdom upon the earth for a thousand years. That is the pre-millennial standpoint, okay? Now, before that thousand-year reign, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. So the pre-tribulational view is that Jesus is going to come for his church and rapture his church off of the earth before the tribulation. And then he's going to return 7 years later to set up his kingdom. That's the pre-trib rapture view, all right? And remember, again, the rapture was taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We looked at that, where the Lord will come and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. And so we will ever be with the Lord. Now, there are differing viewpoints. There is the pre-trib, the Lord is coming for the church before the tribulation view. There's also the mid-trib, and that is in the middle of this seven-year period, the Lord will come for his church. And there's the post-trib view, that the Lord will come for his church at the end of the tribulation, take them off of the earth, and then come back at his second coming and set up his kingdom. There are also a variety of views as well. There's the pre-wrath view, and that looks at the tribulation as a time of great turmoil, but only the latter part of it being the outpouring of God's wrath. And so it's similar to the mid-trib view in that Jesus will take the church off sometime in the tribulation, but it won't be right in the middle at the 3.5 years. It will be just sometime before the wrath of God is poured out. There's also the partial rapture theory, and that is the theory that not all Christians will go in the rapture, just the Christians who are living really zealously and uprightly for the Lord, you know, and so that gets the rapture based a little bit more on our effort as opposed to something of grace where God takes us because we're simply believers. Now, I don't believe in the partial rapture theory. I believe in the pre-trib theory, and the reason I believe that is not because that's what I was initially taught. In fact, I was initially taught the partial rapture theory, but after reading through the Bible and studying it, what makes the most sense to me is the pre-trib theory, again, that the Lord will return before the seven-year tribulation. And one of the things going for the pre-trib theory is that it's based on a literal approach to the scriptures. In other words, a literal approach is where you don't spiritualize the passages, where you read the things that the Bible has to say and you take them at face value. And so, as an example, the prophecies that God gave concerning Israel and the blessings that would come, those prophecies, those blessings that he gave to Israel, in a literal standpoint, they are going to be fulfilled through Israel, not through the church. To spiritualize the passage would be to say that the blessings God bestowed upon Israel are now going to be realized through the church. That's actually referred to as replacement theology, and I think that's a false doctrine because that's wiping Israel off of the scene as if God is done with Israel. But God has given everlasting covenants to Israel, and he still has a plan for Israel. So when you start wiping Israel off of the scene and start spiritualizing passages, it adjusts your view on end time events. And so this is one of the strengths, I think, for the pre-trib rapture theory is you're approaching it from more of a literal standpoint. And I might say a good basis that rests upon is the fact that the prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming were fulfilled literally, including the virgin birth, okay? So there's good standing to stand on. But there's, like I said, there are good Christians and good scholarship on all of these different views. And so don't want to break fellowship over different views. I simply want to say this is the approach that we're going to have as we take it this morning. The idea of presenting this passage and pulling in all the different viewpoints. I think number one would just take a long time, a lot longer than we have this morning, and it could be very confusing as well. However, I did want to mention a good resource that's written by John Walvoord, who is the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a book called The Rapture Question, and he is a pre-trib, premillennialist, but he wrote the book explaining the other viewpoints. And as he goes through the scripture passages that support the pre-trib rapture theory, he also brings in the other viewpoints and how they see and how they interpret those scripture passages. So it's a very interesting read. It's a slow read, but it's still really a good read. So that's John Walvoord, The Rapture Question. He was also the editor of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a great commentary. So that's a great resource if you're really interested in digging in deep on the other interpretations. But as for us this morning, we're going to be approaching this from a pre-tribulational rapture, pre-millennial viewpoint, okay? Having said that, it's not like this is theology or eschatology 101 this morning. This is still within the context of Paul comforting the believers in Thessalonica because they were afraid that they had missed the rapture. They were afraid that the persecution they were suffering was actually the judgment of God. And Paul is saying to them, God is not going to have you go through that. He is going to be with you and he is going to comfort you. Just like we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's jump right in and look at the first couple of verses. In verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now, from this viewpoint, as you're looking for the return of the Lord, as we're looking toward the coming of the Lord, we're looking really for two aspects of that coming, aren't we? We're looking for two events. We're looking for him to return to take the church out, the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're also looking for him to return 7 years later with the church to set up his kingdom. I mean, we're really excited about both of those events, aren't we? We're excited about being taken off of the earth, but we're also excited about him coming and setting up his kingdom and turning this world right side up, if you will, to rule and to reign in righteousness. So when we look at both aspects of his coming, what is Paul referring to in verse 1? It seems like he's referring to the rapture because he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are gathering together to him. Do you see that? So concerning the rapture, you might say, he says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Concerning the rapture of the church, concerning the reality that Jesus is going to take us home, we don't want you to be upset or troubled that the day of Christ had come. Now, what is he referring to when he says the day of Christ? I believe what he's referring to is the tribulation, a period that's spoken about in the Old and New Testaments, referred to as the day of the Lord. Interestingly enough, many of the newer translations have that as the day of the Lord. And so their concern was they were in the midst of the day of the Lord, that it had already begun. And he said, I don't want you to be troubled by spirit, by word, maybe a prophecy or people talking about it or a letter that came as if it was from us, that this had already taken place. In fact, this won't have taken place unless two key elements happen first. And now the concept here of the day of Christ had come, it's literally is present. The New Living Translation translates the end of verse 2 as though the day of the Lord has already begun, as if it's already started. Notice what he says in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. And so you have two key events that, the way that's worded, we might say precedes the day of the Lord. But let's look at it just a little bit closer. I want to point something out in verse 3, that the phrase that day will not come is italicized. That means that it's not actually in the original text. It's supplied by the translators for clarification. And it's supplied for good reason, because that's what it's referring to. But the timing of it, I think, is what needs to be brought out into question. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. I want to read you a quote from Expositor's Commentary, because they comment on the timing of the falling away and the revealing of the man of sin. It's a lengthy quote, so I'll put it up on the screen for us. They say the text does not explicitly say whether these will come before the day of the Lord or immediately after it begins, because the Greek sentence is not complete. As I pointed out, that passage is not in the original Greek. It's supplied by the translators. Grammatically similar constructions elsewhere show these two happenings are conceived of as within the day of the Lord, not prior to it. The day of the Lord had not yet arrived because these two conspicuous phenomena that will dominate the day's opening phase had not yet happened. Now, what are these two conspicuous phenomena that he refers to? It's the falling away and the revealing or the unveiling of the man of sin. Now, as to the falling away, there's a number of passages in the New Testament that speak to this end concerning the end times. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, that is when he was speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives concerning the end times, he said this in Matthew 24, verses 10 through 12 out of the New American Standard Version. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So you can see it's a loveless environment that's going to come. Many will fall away, betraying one another. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, when he's referring to the falling away, I believe what he's referring to is what life is going to be like among people once the church is raptured out. Can you imagine what it would be like on earth once the church is taken away? I mean, when all of the believers are removed from the earth, you'd say, well, all the churches will be empty. Not necessarily so. I would hope that they would be empty. But the reality is, only true Christians are going to go. I'm not talking a partial rapture theory where only really zealous Christians are going to go. I'm saying only true Christians are going to go. Those who have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. That's an old joke, but it serves to pull out that point, okay? There's a lot of people who are sitting in churches that have never surrendered their life over to Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, there aren't different classifications of Christians. There aren't born-again Christians and Spirit-filled Christians. I mean, you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. And being a Christian means you've repented of your sin, you've asked Jesus to forgive you, you've surrendered your life over to him. If that's you, then you're going when the rapture comes. If that's not you, then you're still going to be here. And so there are going to be a lot of religious people, if you will, that are going to still be around. But can you imagine what life is going to be like during that time? It's going to be a time where people are not going to be living according to God's laws. They're going to be living according to whatever seems right to them. And as a result of this great falling away, the love of many will grow cold during that time period. Paul, in his second letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3, says this in verses 1 through 5, selected passages. "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." Can't you see that? A religiosity, a form of godliness, but not truly in the faith. Paul continues on in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And so, Paul to the Thessalonians, don't be troubled. If you were in the great tribulation, then you would see that there would be a great falling away. You would be in the midst of it, number one. Number two, the man of sin, as it says in verse 3, would be revealed. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed." Now, the man of sin, some translations have the man of lawlessness. This would be the one who is the epitome of opposition to the laws of God. The man of sin, the son of perdition, the one doomed for destruction. Of course, it's referring to that leader, that aspiring world leader that is to come, who John refers to as the Antichrist, the book of Revelation chapter 13, as the beast, Daniel chapter 9, as the prince who is to come. When he is revealed, then you'll know. that the day of the Lord has begun. Now, what is he talking about? The revealing of the Antichrist. Well, when we look at what the scriptures have to say about the Antichrist, we see a couple of things. One of them is in this passage, that he's going to proclaim himself to be God. But the initial revealing of him, I think we see in Daniel chapter 9, where he brokers a covenant or confirms a covenant with Israel and her neighbors. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the tail end of the prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy that were given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel concerning Daniel's people, the Jews, and their holy city, the city of Jerusalem. This is the final week, if you will, that's yet to be fulfilled, the 70th week. And it's not a week of days, it's a week of years. And so there's a final 7-year period that is yet to be fulfilled according to the prophecy in Daniel. Now, this is the passage, and the sole passage, I believe, that we get the timing of the tribulation, or the duration of the tribulation, being 7 years. For we read in a number of passages in Daniel, also in the book of Revelation, of 3.5 years. We read of 42 months. We read of 1,260 days. We read of a time times and half a time. But where does the 7 years come from? This is the passage where the 7 years comes from, the final 70th week of Daniel. And notice he, and it's referring to the prince that is to come, the aspiring world leader, the Antichrist, the man of sin, man of lawlessness, son of perdition. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. With many, it's in reference to the Jewish people, a covenant, a treaty with the Jewish people. I wonder who that would be with, you know? When you think about it today, it's Israel and her neighbors, if it were come to pass today. So a treaty, a 7-year treaty that would be brokered with the nation of Israel and her neighbors. So when you see this, when you see the man of sin on the scene, revealed by bringing in this treaty, that would be when the day of the Lord is upon us. Now, I think this would be a good time to take a look at a timeline here. So Jesus came and he died for the sins of the world, and we're now in what is called the church age. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. We're in this dispensation, if you will, of grace, where man comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The next great event that we're looking for is the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Jesus returns to remove his church off of the earth before this final week of Daniel, this 7-year period of tribulation. In the middle of this tribulation period, if you remember from the Daniel 7 passage, it says in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. After 3.5 years, with 3.5 years to go, the Antichrist is going to defile the temple. It's referred to as the abomination of desolation. If you look at verse 4, it's what he's referring to. It says that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so he's going in and defiling the temple. You say, wait a minute, Steve, there's no temple in Jerusalem. That's true. But according to Daniel, according to Jesus, according to Paul, according to John, there will be a temple there in the last days. And so the concept of the abomination of desolation, the one who comes in and desecrates the temple, the timeline being here. Now, as we look at verse 4, it says of him, this man of sin, that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He wants to be in the place of God, if you will. He wants to be worshipped like God is worshipped. Sounds a lot like Satan, doesn't it? That was Satan's aspiration, to be like the Most High. A couple of passages that speak to this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. You know what that means? It means Jesus is going to destroy him when he comes. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, it says, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Revelation 13, it refers to him as the beast. Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6, says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Also, Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, this is an interesting passage that Jesus brings up because he's referring back to the book of Daniel, specifically to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, this one who desecrates, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel does talk about Antiochus Epiphanes IV. It was a prophecy concerning this Seleucid king that would come, and he ultimately would desecrate the temple. Now, remember that Daniel's speaking in the 6th century BC of something that actually came to pass in the 2nd century BC. And this is where Antiochus Epiphanes came. He desecrated the temple in Jerusalem and offer a pig upon the altar, which a pig is an unclean animal, so the desecration of the temple. This is when the Maccabees rose up and they got the temple, got Jerusalem back, consecrated the temple. It's the celebration of Hanukkah, which, by the way, started at sundown yesterday to celebrate that particular event. Jesus is saying here, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, wait a minute. Daniel predicted it 6th century B.C., but it came to pass in the 2nd century B.C. And now Jesus is saying in the 1st century A.D., when you see yet future this abomination that Daniel talked about. Well, what's up with that? Well, it's what's referred to as a dual fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, it was fulfilled partially by Antiochus Epiphanes, but it will be fulfilled ultimately and to its greatest degree by this aspiring world leader, the Antichrist, the one who's yet to come. And so we get a little bit of insight, I think, from how it was fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes and his desecration of the temple and what we might look forward to in the future when this desecration takes place. Now, it goes on again to say in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The plain reading of the passage is that he will go into the temple, proclaim himself to be God. How does he show himself to be God? By great signs and lying wonders. Deceptive miracles is the way that's going to be done. Revelation chapter 13, I think, speaks to that. You say, wait a minute, well, how is he going to go into this temple and there's not a temple there right now? Well, the answer to that, I think, is maybe, as the scenario goes, maybe part of this peace treaty that the Antichrist brokers or confirms has to do with the Jews being able or allowed to be able to rebuild their temple. And there's plenty of room on the Temple Mount to be able to rebuild the temple up there without destroying the Muslim mosque that's currently there, either south or north of where that mosque currently is. And so that is a possibility. With that, let's go back to the timeline and finish that out. So after the abomination of desolation, the judgments continue to fall. Then there is the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus returns and he puts an end to that, destroying Armageddon's armies. And he sets up then his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years, where he rules and reigns in righteousness. Then at the end of that 1,000 years, the present heavens and the earth are completely obliterated, destroyed by fire and dissolved. And then there's what's referred to as the great white throne judgment of God, Revelation chapter 20. And this is where all of the unbelievers are raised from the dead and they stand before God. The books are open and they're judged at that time. And the key thing is that the book of life is open. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, then you're sent to the lake of fire, which is the place of everlasting destruction. The key thing, again, is that you're separated from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Okay, what does it take then to get your name written in the Lamb's book of life? The answer is receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. Simply put, it's having your sin forgiven. And so that's what takes place at the great white throne judgment of God. And then, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and you go on in to eternity. It didn't come out like it did on my computer. You go on into eternity, and it's really good from there, okay? And it's a place we want to be. And the way you get there is simply by putting your faith or your trust in Jesus Christ. So everybody with me okay up to this point? So guys, don't be troubled. Why? Because if the day of the Lord had already begun, if you were in the midst of it, you would see this great falling away and you would see the revealing of the Antichrist. And then he goes on to give us further details about that. He says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" It's almost like Paul is saying, guys, don't you remember this? You've got to remember, Paul was only there, it says, for 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue, okay? The persecution was so bad, I don't think he stayed a whole lot longer than that. And, you know, our minds are kind of numb this morning, go, okay, now wait a minute, what happens first and then that? And he's saying, don't you guys remember this? I was with you and I told you all that. Can you imagine sitting in front of Paul and hearing him go over all of this information, let alone being able to retain it all? So, I told you these things, verse 6, and he says, "And now you know what is restraining." What does he mean by that? What is he straining? Well, restraining this from taking place, from the day of the Lord taking place, that he may be revealed in his own time. Speaking of the revealing of this man of sin, you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." And so prior to that lawless one being revealed, there is something or someone restraining that from taking place, okay? Verse 7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Even though the man of lawlessness has not come," the epitome of opposition against God's laws, "though he has not come, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." In other words, you still have ungodliness at work. 1 John chapter 5 says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We still see evil in the world. In fact, John, I think, speaks to that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour." I mean, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness is coming. But there's also a lot of wicked people that are still around doing the devil's bidding. Why? Because the whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. And so now you know what is restraining this. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, working all around you. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." I believe who he's referring to is the one who restrains specifically is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through believers in the church. Okay? So look at the Holy Spirit in your life. By the way, Jesus said in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit would be convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I believe he does that in a supernatural way. I do. But I also believe he uses you and me to do that as well, to go and tell people that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, convicting the world of sin, and also righteousness, that Jesus has come, the righteous one, and made a way that we can be forgiven of all of our sin. And if we don't avail ourselves of that option, a day of judgment will come. And so that restraining force that's in the world today, many believe, is the church, the Holy Spirit within the church. Now, if that's a correct interpretation, notice what this is saying here. "The mystery of lawlessness," verse 7, "is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." So you have the removal of the church and then the revealing of the man of sin. And remember what Paul said in the beginning of the chapter. Don't be troubled by this. Let me talk to you about the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. Don't be troubled by this, because this day will not be upon you unless the man of sin is revealed. Here we read that the restrainer needs to be removed before that's going to take place. And so I think if that interpretation is correct, it's a great passage for the pre-trib view of the rapture of the church. Now, no view is without its challenges. I'll be honest with that. You know, again, it's the nature of prophecy. We're looking towards the future. We don't have all the I's dotted, all the T's crossed. And so the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, well, if the Holy Spirit is removed, that's what it's saying. Well, how can that be? What's it going to be like during the time of the tribulation? you can't really remove the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is God, and he is everywhere at the same time, all right? But he's here within the church in a specific way, and I don't know exactly what it's going to be like during the tribulation. Some speculate, I don't know what the supporting passages would be, but some speculate that this age of grace will be over and that it will be like it was during the time of the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God is still obviously present, but not indwelling the people who will become believers. Now, I don't know if that's true or not when people become believers, and people will become believers during the tribulation. There will be multitudes, innumerable multitudes that become believers during the time of the tribulation, but whether they have the same relationship, the indwelling Holy Spirit or not, I'm not really sure. But the concept here, again, is the removing of the church and the removing of that restraining influence that we see in the world. John said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when you are removed, then that restraining influence is removed. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so the Antichrist will be revealed, but ultimately Jesus is going to come and destroy him. Revelation chapter 19 speaks to us of the second coming of Christ, where it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, when it speaks of Jesus consuming the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth, and here in Revelation 19 where it says a sharp sword goes out of his mouth, I think personally it's speaking of the word that he speaks. When Jesus comes at his second coming, I don't think he has to go down and physically fight and battle against the Antichrist and his armies like Aragorn battling against the orcs in Lord of the Rings or something. I think he's going to come and simply speak the word, and they're going to be consumed, and he'll tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God at that time. Concerning the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, it continues to say in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So at Jesus' second coming, by the breath of his mouth, he consumes the man of lawlessness, cast into the lake of fire. An interesting side note here, Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years later, when the devil is cast into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet, they're still there. They haven't been annihilated. Again, the Bible doesn't know anything of annihilation. It speaks of everlasting destruction, everlasting fire. Okay, so this is the kind of thing that you want to escape if you can. And the way you escape it is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So the coming, we read in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. According to the working of Satan, the interesting thing about this, when you read in Revelation chapter 13, you read of this, again, this aspiring world leader who wants to take over the world, referred to as the beast in Revelation 13. It says that he suffers a fatal wound. In other words, he's put to death, he comes back to life. And one of the scenarios is that when he comes back to life, it's like he is possessed at that point by Satan. Still wicked prior to that, but ultimately, I mean, exceedingly wicked at that time. Here's a couple of selected passages from Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, where John said, I saw a beast. It says, the dragon, who is identified in chapter 12 as Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. All the world marveled and followed the beast. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Notice, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. And so there's going to be a lot who follow after him. There's going to be a lot who are deceived by him. Because it tells us here again in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is the whole thing here. They didn't receive the pathway, the avenue they had to have their life right with God. And so they're falling into this deception that Satan, through the Antichrist, is bringing. But it gets worse than that. Look at verse 11 again. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Wow, so it's like God has his hand in this too. Why? Well, because they didn't take the avenue that could bring them life. It's as if God is giving them over to their sin. It's much like Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh when he wouldn't let the children of Israel go? It says that he hardened his heart. And numerous times it says not only that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like God gave him over to that wickedness. And it seems like that could be the idea here as well. Verse 11 again, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, you know, when I go through this passage, it's a sobering passage because it's sobering to the extent that if you've heard the gospel and you've understood it and yet you've rejected the gospel, should the rapture take place in our lifetime, then the deception that would come would be so overwhelming. It's like there would be no hope. Now, some people hold to that view, and it's a possibility. Not everybody does, because that's a very sobering reality to many of us who have loved ones who've heard the gospel and who've rejected it. And we're just hoping they're going to come to faith in Christ, especially, you know, if this rapture takes place and they go, wow, where did everybody go? That maybe the lights will turn on. That might be a possibility, okay? But it is a sobering reality to have verses like this that seem to say that God is giving them over to their wickedness, much like he gave Pharaoh over to his wickedness. So something to keep in mind, but still not rock solid on that. So we still keep praying and hoping for our loved ones that they come to know the Lord. Now, okay, they're anxious. Uh-oh, we're in the day of the Lord. Paul, in essence, let's come back to the context of this. No, you're not in the day of the Lord because you would be seeing this right now. And so he encourages them. We're going to shift our minds outside of this and bring us back to Paul going, you know what? God has something better for you than that. All right? Beginning from verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Isn't that a neat passage? Well, if he chose you for salvation, does that mean he didn't choose some people for salvation? Well, the Bible never says that. The Bible says he chose you, the believer, for salvation. Notice, he chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That's the work the Spirit of God does in our life once we become Christians, setting us apart. From the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's man's part right there. You see, God's part, the sovereignty of God, is he chose you. Man's part, the free will of man, is we have the option to believe the truth or reject the truth. How you harmonize those two things, scholars have been debating for centuries. But we see election and we also see the free will of man in this passage. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel, notice this, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes we can just read through that and it sounds kind of like poetic language, but the obtaining of the glory, guys, this is a hint as to what's to come for us as believers, the glory of God to share in that. And so when you contrast that with what's to come on a Christ-rejecting world and contrast that with what's to come for those who don't believe, it's huge, isn't it? And so we have the glory of God that we're looking forward to. Therefore, he says in verse 15, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now he closes with a word of prayer and exhortation. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You see how it comes back to the context of that? May God comfort you. Don't be worried. Don't be troubled. Yeah, things are going really tough, but you're not in the beginning of the end. You're going to be taken out before the beginning of the end. So be comforted by that. I think it's a great word of comfort, a very sobering passage that we have before us here. again, how does one escape this? The way one escapes this is by putting their trust in Jesus Christ, by surrendering themselves, and letting the Lord be truly the master of their life, the savior of their soul. Oh, well, how do I do that? It's a choice that each one of us must make, a choice that many of us have already made, to say, God, I want you to lead my life. There's no turning back. I'm not going to be the one living for me anymore. I want you to be the one that lives your life through me, and a surrendering there of our life to God. And so if that's you, please take advantage of this time window that we have, because I personally believe that we are living in the last days. I think every generation has believed that, but we know that we're right. You know? We see the signs, I believe, all around us. And so it's sobering days that we live in. I'm looking forward to the Lord coming. I'm looking forward to him coming for his church, and I'm looking forward to his return to this earth as well.